Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight, Lord, with very gracious hearts and hearts full of joy for the salvation that you have given us, Heavenly Father, and your promises and your word. Lord, that you love us and that you care for us, Heavenly Father, and that we are safe in your hands. Lord, yet you ask us to pray and to tell you the things that are on our heart, Heavenly Father. And first of all, we just praise you that you are a God that hears our prayers, in that you are a powerful God and a God who is everywhere and knows everything. And so yet we come to you because you've asked us to. And so we come to you tonight, Lord, first of all, for just praise for the members in our body who have recently found a job, and a job that you have given them, and that they have responded, and the people's hearts have been made such that they now have work. And so we just praise you for Mike and the job that he now has, and who's been unemployed for a long time. And we just pray for praise you for Bill's son Adam, who's been out of work for several months, and just praise you that he's starting a new job next month and next week. And we're very excited about that. It's tremendously good news. And we just pray for others who are still looking for jobs, people that might have had their wages cut. And especially tonight, we're thinking of Ron's friend, who Ron is looking for guidance and help, Heavenly Father, for his friend, that he might be able to help him in that respect. Just pray for those who are ill, and just pray for your comfort and your grace. Heavenly Father, I pray for Terry's grandniece, who she shared with me before I came up tonight, who has lost her vision in her left eye, and she's only 5 years old. Heavenly Father, and it's especially hard when it's young ones, it seems. And so, Heavenly Father, we would just pray for your guidance with the doctors and in this young girl's life, Heavenly Father. And we just pray for you just to work your will there. And we pray for Jeremy Stone, who also has medical-related things that he needs to overcome and that he struggles with, Heavenly Father, that we would just pray that you would work, that you would work in his life, and that you might save him, and that you might reach down and change his heart, and so that he might accept you, Heavenly Father, and that he might be healed of those things. And just pray for the Stone family as well, as Jerry's mom has passed away. So we pray for the family, the Stone family, Heavenly Father, and I just pray that you would give them great comfort and relief, Lord. And I know that he's going to miss his mom, yet at the same time, there's great rejoicing that she is in heaven as she trusted in you and put her faith in you. We just pray also for Karen Belcheff, who continually declines, Heavenly Father, and just that she's in a lot of discomfort and not feeling well, Lord. And I just pray that you would comfort her and that you might reassure her of your great love for her. And we just also pray for Carol tonight, and she has various concerns that she would like to lift up, and we would like to do that tonight. And her son Chris, several people were laid off at his work, and it's very emotional for him, and it's hard for him, and to see people that he has known and had close friendships with for so many years now depart the place where they worked and fellowshiped together, Heavenly Father. I just pray also that might be just an opportunity for him to bring your word to that and to witness into their lives. Also for Carol's grandson, Wyatt, who needs to know where to go to college and what's going to be the best place to go to, Heavenly Father, and what'll have the right influence on him and the right degrees that he's looking for. Just pray that you would open the doors and make it clear there for him as well, that he might just walk through those those open doors and that he would continually trust upon you. And we pray for Leo and Roberto as they go down to Juarez with others to the orphanage. Heavenly Father, and of course, we always pray for safety, but we just pray for just a miraculous work in the young children's lives down there, Lord, as the gospel is brought to them and they are taught from your word. Heavenly Father, just pray they might have ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that those who do believe, that they would be greatly encouraged and that they would be discipled and brought up to love you, Heavenly Father. And so tonight, we just bring all these cares, all these praises to you, and we love you as our Father. We cry out, Abba, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So tonight, you should have picked up a handout in the back, and it seems very busy. There's three pages there, and it's already 7:25, but I guarantee that this... Not that you're worried about time, but that this doesn't take very much time. as you may know, I'm a 7th and 8th grade teacher here in Sunday school. And one of the topics, or the topic that we study, it's a two-year course in systematic theology. And certainly there's a lot of heady books out there for all kinds of scholars that that one can have and one can give to the kids or whatever, but it really wouldn't do that much good because I struggle and have a hard time with many of those texts. And so what I've done with that class that I've enjoyed very much is I've taken the works of these great scholars, and one of them goes by the name of Robert Duncan Culver, and he's a gentleman who's still alive. He's about 91 years old, and he wrote a systematic theology that's very thick. It's 700 and something pages, size 5 font, I've had to change the prescription of my glasses because I'm trying to read that thing, and I'm almost finished, but anyhow... And so one of the things that we study is soteriology, which is the study of salvation applied. And just a little introduction, I grew up in church. My father was a pastor. My grandparents were pastors. Their grandparents were pastors. And you know, you just kind of take a lot for granted growing up in a church, I think, sometimes. And it wasn't until I was age 21 that I really had any inkling at all on what the gospel really was. And I wasn't saved until then. It was only when I was able to hear the gospel clearly presented. Now you're thinking, well, didn't your dad present the gospel or whatever? And it's like, yes, but one Sunday someone else was preaching, and they were preaching on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and I accepted Christ. Well, after that, I got involved in a program, a evangelistic program to share your faith called Evangelism Explosion. Maybe some of you might know what that is. It's a, I don't want to use the word canned, but it's a program on how to systematically share your faith. And so I was really fired up because I think I was, at that point, I was saved. Everything else was fake, being saved, or I thought I was saved or whatever. And so it was only when I first started beginning to be able to understand salvation and the parts of it that I really... it really caused me to grow. And I have seen others who, once they've thought they were Christians, or maybe they were Christians, but when they started to understand salvation and the different parts of salvation and what God's plan is, that they really started to grow. And so tonight I just hope to impart some of the wisdom of Robert Duncan Culver, much of what I'm presenting you tonight. About 90% of it, 80 to 90% of it, is, for the most part, summarized and taken from his systematic theology book, which he summarized, taken from a variety of textbooks, dozens and dozens of textbooks, and things he's taught over his 70 years of ministry. And so we've condensed it tonight into something that's just an hour long. And so it's important for every believer to understand the grace of God in the context of their union with Christ. So as believers, we have union with Christ. And so I'll try to go down the outline. I even picked up one of my own outlines just to make sure I'm staying on track here. But Roman numeral 1, a brief illustration of the order of salvation. And so the order by which salvation comes to the believer in Latin is called the order salutis. And that's also part of the title there. And a lot of theologians going way back like to put things in Latin, because that was one of the languages they had to learn. And so this order arranges the doctrines of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. This helps us establish a framework of what happens, when, by who, and why. And so those are all questions that I had at age 21. So soteriology, and this little diagram here I lifted from Robert Duncan Culver's Systematic Theology book, which is the order salutis, or arrangements of the doctrines in soteriology. And so on the left there, we have the grace of God, union with Christ. And in the middle, we have this order, this salvation order. And there's really kind of just four parts here. The top part is together, election and calling. Election is God's act for man, and calling is God's work in man. Those things have to happen first, do they not? And that's previous to man's faith, and we'll get into that more, but even before you were born, those things have to happen. And then the middle section, things that simultaneously happen at actual union with Christ, are things like repentance, faith, conversion, justification, regeneration, and adoption. And further on, subsequent to faith and in faith, meaning after those things that I've just read, comes the sanctification process in a person's life and also the preservation process. And I could have added perseverance there too. And then the last thing, when we go home to be with the Lord, the glorification process. So that's subsequent to this life, after this life, when we go home to be with the Lord or at the coming of Christ. And so each one of these subsections here in this whole thing could be a whole series in and of itself. And we could spend many, many weeks just on election or just on calling. But since I'm not teaching a series and I'm only teaching one night, because I believe probably Pastor Tim will be back next week, we'll see, but I do believe so. So I tried to just hit the top level overview. So tonight's lesson is an introduction to the grace of God in union with Christ and the study of salvation applied. Roman numeral 2, the biblical way of salvation, letter A. The triune God, the author of salvation. So the preeminence of Christ as author of salvation is declared by a number of New Testament texts. So we can go through dozens and dozens of them, but I've limited it to just a few. And so in Hebrews 12:2, it says, He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think we've probably heard those verses before. And so we have God, the triune God, made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all play a part in salvation. And it's his perfect plan of salvation. And it's just amazing to me that he made salvation in such a way and detailed it out for us. And the way that he has done it, of course, brings himself glory. And we are just amazed at how that happens and how that is done. So the formula that salvation is of the Father is, of course, the planner of salvation through the Son, who's the mediator, and by the Holy Spirit, who is the applier. So all three play a part in this. And so it's consistent through scriptures wherever the subject is raised about salvation. And so God the Father is the planner, and it was his plan from the beginning. And Christ the Son is the mediator who we find salvation through, and the Holy Spirit is the applier who works, makes the work happen in our hearts, in our souls. So anyhow, letter B. The method by which salvation is brought to men. Salvation is not conveyed by early church life experiences. Something I probably thought was something that's how you became saved, is going to church a lot and participating in as many things as you possibly could. It's not about Sunday meetings, slogans, religious exercises, etc. So it's not by influence. You can't be influenced into salvation. It just won't happen. It's a personal act. It's an act by God in a person's heart. It's also not by your family's Christian heritage or national Christian heritage. United States is often called a Christian nation, but it's also not because of your family's heritage, like, for instance, mine. All were pastors going back on my mom's side, not on my dad's side, so I'm not clawed in just because they somehow, of course, were Christians, or even because my mom and dad were Christians. That doesn't make me a Christian, does it? And it's not by baptism or through any other sacrament of the church, such as the taking of the Lord's Supper. And I think maybe perhaps people have a wrong view, even in this church, that continually partaking, they might, of the Lord's Supper is somehow reflective of what the Roman Catholic theology is, and that they need to continually do that and in order to maintain salvation. You just don't know. And so when we have baby dedications, also we're not dedicating the baby in the sense that we are securing somehow that baby's salvation for the future. It's more or less we're dedicating the parents and causing them and charging them to be dedicated, and the congregation as well, to help in the raising of that child and to be presenting the gospel to that child and to disciple that child. And so I think people need to clearly understand that. And it might seem completely clear to us here tonight as I look around. Of course, I'm preaching to the body, preaching to the choir as I look upon you tonight. But anyhow, those are very important things. So the biblical teaching is simply that salvation is brought to sinners through the sole instrument of a message, which is the gospel. And that's very simple, isn't it? So Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" So the gospel message is that God has effected deliverance through his Son, that his message has its source in the Holy Scriptures. It is addressed through the understanding of the heart, which is the seat of decision, that the understanding is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, who also enables the heart to respond in faith. So that's really all of what Romans 10:14 is saying. Salvation is all of God, all by grace, and all through faith. And so there's no other way to be saved. You have to hear the gospel message, or you have to read the gospel message and hear it in your head. Somehow, you've got to get the gospel message. People have to hear the scripture to be saved. There's not people who have never heard the scripture who've come out of somewhere that God has allegedly conveyed to them or demonstrated to them what salvation is. They have to have the gospel. Someone has to bring it, or they can't believe. They have to hear it, and there's various ways of getting that out. There's missionaries, of course, and sometimes there's translations which are on sound recordings that go out in case there's not a written language that Wycliffe can translate that fast. And so, and people that are sharing the gospel in their own tongue by word of mouth and accurately presenting the gospel in the scriptures. An example of that is Romans 1:20 through 21, of course. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so even when mankind has an opportunity through what God has made through creation, recognizes that there is one creator and a holy God, still they would turn away and they've been darkened by them, their own leadings of their own heart. Of course, they're unsaved. They're going to go that direction, are they not? Roman numeral 3, meaning and use of the biblical term grace. And this can be something that could be a whole year's worth of sermons. But with reference to Christian salvation, grace has always had the technical meaning of unmerited favor of God. Unmerited favor. And so I often try to explain that to my kids to get the idea in their head that what is unmerited favor, what's the difference between mercy and grace? And so grace is you've done something wrong, and I'm not going to punish you for it. And grace is just because I want to, and I'm your father, I'm going to bestow a gift upon you for no special reason other than that's my plan and that's my will. That's grace. So it's unmerited favor. Romans 4:4-5 says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." And in Romans 11:6 it says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." I love that verse, because it's obvious. It's almost like there's humor implied in there or something. Because yes, it's obvious. Because if it's no longer on the basis of works, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. That's what makes it grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Right? Makes sense. Okay. Amen. So these verses show how grace and works merit are utterly incompatible in the salvation event. These verses show how grace and works merit, work/merit, are utterly incompatible in the salvation event. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Amen. So every aspect of salvation, even men's acts of repentance and faith, are by the grace of God. And so growing up, I often learned that verse to mean is that grace is a free gift. Well, no, faith is a free gift too, to believe. So by grace you have been saved through faith. So it's grace and through faith that are the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so we are able to receive all of that. Grace is the method of God, letter A. Apart from and in spite of human merit or demerit and work or lack of it, whereby on the basis of redemption and upon the occasion of faith, God saves sinful men. Amen? Boy, there's nothing we can do to earn or merit salvation. And sometimes I often thought I was doing penance, trying to earn salvation by being involved and being at church is more often than anyone else. Of course, that wasn't hard to do with my parents, with my dad being a pastor. I was often at church more than anyone else, except for my dad. And so their grace is still the method of God. And so it's solely his gift, and he bestows it, and he chooses, and that's his plan, and the ones that he chooses, and it's entirely up to him. I know that's some kind of a mystery, or we don't fully understand or comprehend why that is, and that is his plan, but certainly it is his plan, and we can believe it by faith, and when we get to heaven, all those things will be made completely clear to us, as there are a lot of things that are mysteries to us, are they not? Grace, letter B. Grace is also the very realm wherein believing sinners entering by faith live out their earthly existence and shall abide forever. So grace is a realm wherein the believing sinners entering by faith live out their earthly existence and shall abide forever. So we live in this state of grace, right? When we're saved and it continues through with us even when we go into heaven. Okay? Roman numeral 4, grace and law, or law and gospel. And I have to touch a little bit on the law here and how it relates to grace. So salvation has to do with deliverance from sin, its pollution, power, and penalty, and sin is transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4 says, completely, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So what is the law? Well, here are some definitions of law in the Bible that I have found. It's not on your worksheet, I believe, but sometimes it's confusing. Well, what is the law in the Bible? Is it the Ten Commandments? What is it? Is it the Torah? Well, the five books of Moses are also known as the Pentateuch, and that's the law. The books of the law in the Bible are referred to the law. The law is referred to the law, and the Torah is referred to the law. So letter A, the Torah, is the moral instruction by parents found in Proverbs 1:8, where it's referred to as the Torah, where the law is referred to as the Torah. And then letter B, in the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews is described in John 10:34 as the law. And here, letter C, God's whole divine revelation. The whole of written scripture, according to Psalm 1:2, is described as the law. The prophets and the Pentateuch are described as the law, which is the Psalms and the Torah of Moses, which is described in Luke 24:44. And the Ten Commandments, of course, is going to make the list from Matthew 22:36-40, where it talks of it being the law. But we also know that speaking of the law in Hebrews 10:1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. And of course, they didn't mean for that to rhyme when they translated that, but practicing the law can never save, can it? And so even future Messiah believing Jews understood that, in that the law was given to them, but that was just a shadow of what was really to come. And they were looking forward to that day, right? And so when Christ is brought into the temple, right, Simeon, he's looking forward to that day where he can see the Messiah. And Anna is there too, the prophetess. And so they totally get it. They're looking forward to the Messiah. They totally understand the law, but they understand they're looking forward to the Messiah. And the law is just a shadow of what grace embodied in Christ was going to come to them, that the Messiah was going to come to them in body and then in grace and love and truth. And so praise God for the law, because it shows us the gap between, even if you thought you could obtain perfect obedience to the law, which no one can, of course, there's still this immense gap that you need to bridge somehow. You need a Savior. And when the Holy Spirit makes you understand just how far apart you are in needing a Savior, which is all this happening with the Holy Spirit, and He's regenerating you at the same time, and you're being saved, right? And you're being converted, and you're believing all at the same time. All those things are happening. And so praise God for the law, because we're called to be perfect to the law, and we can't. So the solution, of course, in God's plan and His grace, is that He would give His Son. And so this is great satisfaction to me, knowing that. And I just remember the joy I had in understanding that as a young man, that Christ is the answer. And so, just like the song, to our every need, and our need is salvation. That's the first need, isn't it? So the law is just a shadow. It's just of the good things to come in Christ and salvation that He would bring. Roman numeral 5, an age of grace, ? So are we living in an age of grace? Is the present age the age of grace? And the answer is yes. It is the present age of grace. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The actual appearance of the grace of God had been long in coming. Grace began to operate when the God of our first parents spared them after their first sin in Eden. So there we have the first example of also mercy and grace, okay? So both of them deserve to die, except for the plan in the mind of God for the appearance of his grace, they would have died. Later, God gave a law through Moses to test and prove that grace is the only possible method of human salvation. And finally, when the grace of God came, thousands of years of human history had passed by. So the time of the appearance of God's grace is no mystery, right? We have the Bible. We know it's Christ. We know that time. It appeared with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 1, 14 through 17, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So it's nice to know that we receive grace upon grace. And I don't know why God does that, except that that's his plan. He saved me, and that was just the beginning of his grace. I receive it all the time. I don't know why he's so nice to me. And all the time. And even when he needs to reprove me, that's grace. You know? If he didn't love me, he wouldn't reprove me. So anyhow. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. So grace never became most prominent as God's method of dealing with sinners until Jesus came. Jesus was the embodiment of grace and truth." Okay, so there was living in the flesh, grace. Roman numeral 6, identification with Christ. So think about this. Father God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's a hard thing to get your mind around, especially if you're a 7th or 8th grader, that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, because we had just studied God and theology proper and who, you know, created the earth and the world and all this, and God created angels, and well before all of that, before anything, he had chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So Ephesians 1:4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." So before Jesus came, we were already in Christ. Even before Christ came to earth, we were already in Christ. "For his name was to be called Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins," right? Matthew 1:21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So from this heavenly viewpoint, that union, as ancient as eternity past, presently prevails, and according to Romans 8:11 and Romans 8:18 through 25, it will never end. Our union with Christ is as ancient as eternity past, which people use that phrase a lot. Well, if God doesn't work on a timeline, then there's no past, is there? But eternity past, we use that a lot to describe before time began, right? So before time began, we had a union with Christ, those of us who would believe, right? And it will never end. So our unity with Christ will never end. That's kind of an interesting thing. It's like before time began and after time's over, if you will, we will still have our union with Christ. So Romans 8:11 says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And Romans 8:18 through 25 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly." I want you to pay attention to how many waits eagerly is mentioned here. "It's for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly," if I could say it, for the revealing of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So the union is actually effected together with regeneration and faith. In this sense, it is part of the union with Christ and has a place in the order salutis. We may therefore correctly affirm that in a broad sense, salvation had its origin in union with Christ in the mind of God. So in the order salutis, if you will, way on the left it says union with Christ. That's kind of where it starts. So union with Christ is there before election and calling even. So even backing up a little bit. Roman numeral 7. Exactly when the inception of the relationship or actual union with Christ occurs in history of the believer is known only to God. So that's like a mystery. I don't understand that. We have union with Christ before time as those who would believe and those that have been elected and called. And God only knows how that works. And I don't know if you're making a big list when you get to heaven and questions you want to ask or things that you want revealed to you, but I think we'll all know like this everything we've ever wanted to know, and it'll all become clear to us. Okay? So as Paul wrote, the same people were once dead in trespasses and sins, right? That's from Ephesians 2:1, and it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And Ephesians 2:5 says, but God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, right? And we've preached on that a lot here. You know, you were dead. You had no way to move a muscle as far as making any move towards salvation on your own. God made you alive and able to do that and caused you and filled you with that. So this all happened in God's time. So it's God's timing. It's his plan. How is the union effected? How is it accomplished? The union is effected wholly by the Holy Spirit. I know you're not supposed to use two words that mean two different things in the same sentence like that, but the union is effected wholly by the Holy Spirit. One who is called the Spirit of Christ, okay, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when you see that in scripture verses, the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, that's the Holy Spirit. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Similarly, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. John 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So obedience is very important here, right? That's the point. The event of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, right? We all associate the Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, was a scheduled, planned event. It just didn't happen. People just didn't get together and the Holy Spirit came. That was a scheduled, planned event. The revelation of believers then, living, and all of future believers was changed and improved when the Holy Spirit came. The gift of the Spirit, who's the applier, remember? The Holy Spirit is the applier. So the gift of the Spirit to the redeemed was quite as essential to the plan of redemption as the gift of the Son, who is the mediator, who we find salvation through. So the Holy Spirit is all part of that great plan. Just like the triune God, all three are part of that, and salvation, all three are part of that. You can't leave one out when you're talking about it. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, and therefore the Spirit of God, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you have no union with Christ. That shouldn't be any surprise. It's pretty clear. So, obviously, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the Spirit of Christ, and you're not saved. Roman numeral 8, the nature of the individual believer's union with Christ. Letter A, first of all, it's a spiritual union. It's a spiritual union in the sense that the union is constituted and controlled by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to a physical or natural, as opposed to, number one, a moral union of love or sympathy, number two, as opposed to a union of essence, or three, as opposed to sacramental union as held by the Roman Catholic dogma. It's none of these. It's a spiritual union. And so here's some examples of what we mean by a spiritual union. So number one, in the Pauline sense, when we say Pauline, we're talking about Paul and what he taught. In the Pauline sense, a union, a spiritual union, that is, Paul says in Romans 8:9, which we just read, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So our spiritual union is a union of the believer's spirit with Christ in virtue of the indwelling Spirit of Christ being in them. Pretty simple. Number two, it's not a creaturely connection. So a spiritual union that we have with Christ is not a creaturely connection. And what does that mean? Well, it's not a natural creaturely connection every human being has with his Creator by virtue of each being God's creation and object of preservation and providence. Just because we're created by God, okay, talking about the unregenerate, the unbeliever, just because he's created by God doesn't mean he has a spiritual union with God only when he is saved. Number three, it is not a union or mere sympathy, common love, or loyalty. So a spiritual union, speaking of our salvation, when we're speaking of a spiritual union with Christ, it's not unity like the first believers had in Jerusalem with one another, nor is it like the union of soldiers who go through a long series of battles together. It's not even the camaraderie you have with believers at church. We're talking about the spiritual union with Christ. Certainly, we have fellowship and union with one another, but the subject here is a spiritual union with Christ. And certainly, we relate to each other because we're Christians, right? And we often go into other places, other towns, we don't know people, and they're Christians. We have a natural connection, right? But that's not the kind of union we're talking about here. So the unity of believers in Christ in the upper room discourse is of a far deeper sort, illustrated by the interparticipation of the Father and the Son. And so John 17:21 says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And so the primary and foremost relationship in salvation is not that believers are in unity with each other, although we would certainly hope they would be, right? We're striving for that, certainly. But rather that they are in union with Christ. This is what that verse is saying. That's the spiritual union that we are talking about, right? That they also may be in us. Not that they may also be in each other, but that the believers may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Number four, it is not a union of essence or substance. So it is not a sacramental union wherein by ecclesiastical ceremony, such nourishment from the real presence of Christ's body and blood, whether in or with the elements as in Roman Catholic doctrine. And I know that was a lot of words. So in the Roman Catholic Church, as you may know, that they celebrate the Eucharist, or they take the wine and the bread, and they believe in consuming it internally, that it actually makes you one with Christ physically, because they believe, when you hear the bell, that the bread and the wine is actually turned into the real blood of and body of Christ, and that you need to continually take that. And for those of you who maybe were saved out of that background, you really understand that probably better than I do. And so so it's not a union of essence. It's not a union of substance. And that is the physical body of Christ placed into our own. So we have the Holy Spirit has been placed into our bodies, right? He was there all the time, and we don't need another Holy Spirit to come over and over into our bodies. Amen. Letter B, it is a supernatural union, which is a word I'm unable to say tonight, a supernatural union. And supernatural to me often means a mystery. Okay, if it's supernatural, many things we believe in our faith, we take as faith because they're supernatural things. And I taught on the star and King Herod and the birth of Christ and the Magi, and the star is a supernatural event. We don't understand the composition of the star, do we? It's supernatural. Salvation is supernatural. Our union with Christ is supernatural. So it is a supernatural union in the sense that no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, revealed to us through the Spirit. First Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, "But just as it is written, things with which the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." That's the whole verse there. Colossians 1, 24 through 29 says, and there's a bunch of scripture verses here, and I had a note on this, I think, but only Christians can understand how God reveals things through the Spirit. They don't know how, they just know what happens, that God reveals things through the Spirit, and that's how salvation comes to us. Have you ever had trouble trying to explain that to someone who does not believe? They can't possibly understand that because they have not been enlightened. When they do, sometimes if you might have known someone, they might come back and say, "I totally get it now. Now I know what you're saying. It's been enlightened to me. The scriptures have come alive. The scriptures are alive. The Holy Spirit has enlightened my eyes to the scriptures," right? And so now they get it. So in Colossians 1, 24 through 29, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known." So he's explained the mystery to us by his Spirit. "What is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Two other references, Ephesians 3, 1 through 10. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." So it's been revealed. "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And the last reference is Romans 16, 25 through 26. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience and faith. So the gospel has now been made known to all peoples everywhere. And so, like I said, have you ever tried to explain your union with Christ to a non-believer? It's hard. Our union with Christ surpasses any other union of souls that we know, that I tried to explain, and cannot be fully described or understood by earthly explanations. My union with Christ is impossible for me to explain with my brothers-in-laws and sister-in-laws who are unsaved, or anyone else I meet for that matter. They just don't get it. And I don't expect them to get it until Christ comes into their life. Letter C, okay, so that was a supernatural union. Letter C, it is a vital union. 1 John 5:11 through 12 says, "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Okay? They're dead. They're going to be dead. They're going to be physically dead. They're going to be spiritually dead. It's vital. So our union with Christ is vital to life. If we don't have it, we don't have real life here on earth, and we won't be going to eternal life in heaven. Okay? So that's pretty simple. In Christ's body, one is not a replaceable part, but of the essence, and not merely a collective bunch of unrelated parts, but parts that all fit and work together. So part of Christ's church, capital C, and church, also Christ, is that we're all parts that work together. We're not replaceable, okay? So Christ works on us from within as the lifeblood, so to speak, that is of each of our spirits. Colossians 2:10 says, "And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." So it's a vital union that we have with Christ. We've been made complete. If we don't have Christ, we're obviously incomplete, and we're dead. Letter D, it is a complete union. The union is a complete union of believers, whole being, body, and soul with the Lord. The union is a complete union of the believer's whole being, body, and soul with the Lord. All of us is with union with Christ, not just part of us. When the Spirit of God indwells us, he indwells all of our being, body, and soul. Coming to the end here, letter E, the union is permanent. Amen. There is, by the Spirit of Christ, a permanent connection with one who lives and reigns above, whose life is both with us and in us. As a result, Paul argues in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled," that means he holds nothing against us, "we shall be saved by his life." Before we came to Christ, long before he died for us. So it stands to reason, therefore, that now alive and able, he will rescue us again and again from our sins and our backslidings. Amen? He doesn't hold it against us. We need to come and confess that, don't we, and repent that. But he doesn't suddenly, like, throw us out, or we don't suddenly become so wicked or vile that we can jump out of his hands if we're truly believers that he has elected and called, right? He will reprove us, and we should be brought back to restoration. For 1 John 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So we're talking about the doctrine of preservation, never losing our salvation, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, that is, God's work in man. So perseverance, the only reason why you're able to persevere, it's because God has preserved you and he causes you. It's God's act that causes you to persevere. And Christians are driven in that way. We persevere, don't we? So in conclusion, we need to take a look at our own lives. And anyone who might hear this recording, is it God's grace that you lack? Grace and mercy and love await those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, right? If you haven't already, place your faith in him today. And you need to examine your life to know if you have unity with Christ. Are you one with Christ? Do you have a vital, complete union with Christ, body, soul, and heart? Do you think you've just given up one part of your life for fire insurance, so to speak, that you don't go to hell? Well, that might be a really good sign that you aren't complete union with Christ. And if you're not complete, you don't have any union with Christ, really, even though you might think you might. So you need to have a vital, complete union with Christ, body, soul, and heart. If not, the good news is that you can believe in him today and start trusting him for the salvation of your soul. Amen? And we would pray that the Holy Spirit would work in your heart and in those people's hearts who haven't heard the message of the gospel. Amen? All right. Well, it was my pleasure bringing to you a teaching tonight. And hopefully I've been able to impart, that's my job as elder, to impart some kind of knowledge to you that maybe also you've heard before that was reinforced, or maybe some things you've not heard before that I've brought to you. So I just pray, of course, every time I preach or I teach, you know what? It's God's word that's doing the work out there. It's not me presenting it. It's all God's word, and that gives me a great satisfaction. I just need to make sure I don't misrepresent it. And so God's word will go out, and it will do its work, and the gospel will be sent out, and people will be saved according to God's plan through his son, Jesus Christ, and all applied by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege we have that you have elected us to go forth with the gospel and to present the gospel in the various means, in the various areas, in the various places that you have prepared for us, whether it's going to be in a Sunday school class, in an orphanage, from the pulpit, at work, with relatives, whatever the setting might be, Heavenly Father, even strangers that you have placed in our path, Lord, we would just pray that we'd be faithful. We'd pray that you would remind us that it's your word and it's your work and it's your plan, Lord. And if it's rejected, it's still the truth that we're proclaiming. And that is important, Heavenly Father, because you have called us to proclaim to the world your truth. So tonight, Lord, we would just praise you and thank you for the union that we have with your Son from before the foundations of the earth. Thank you for the great assurance that gives to us, Lord. We thank you for the doctrines, especially of regeneration in our lives, the perseverance of the saints, and that you have preserved us, Heavenly Father, and that we look forward to the very end, where also part of our salvation is the glorification of not only your Son, but of our bodies as well in heaven, that we get to reign with you forever, Lord, and we just praise your name. Amen.